Good morning and welcome. It's good to see you all here today. Thankful that you've gathered with us. Thank you, Daniel and Praise Team, for leading us in singing. I'd like to ask you to join me in a word of prayer as we begin. Our God, your word is a firm foundation for our faith, and we thank you that you've spoken. Thank you, Father, that you've given us all scripture, which is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So, Lord, we're asking today that you come and that you bless your word, that you give us understanding of what it says, that you give us wisdom to think about how it should apply to our lives, that you would help us to be faithful in believing what you say and doing what you command, Lord, so that our lives would be pleasing to you. Lord, this is the response we want to give you because you are our God and Savior through your Son, Jesus Christ. You're not only our Creator, but you're our Redeemer. And we thank you for the work of redemption you've done in us. Lord, we pray today that as a result of our study today, we would be more compelled to live lives that please you, more compelled to serve you, and more compelled to gratitude for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Lord, for this, we are inadequate on our own, and so we're asking that you come now and that you bring your blessing by your Spirit to your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome back to our study in Exodus. We've taken about a month off for a Christmas series and for an elder installation service that we had last week. And so we are resuming again in the book of Exodus. We're picking up in chapter 21, which again has the people of Israel rescued from the nation of Egypt, rescued from their bondage there, and delivered to the foot of Mount Sinai, where they're now receiving God's covenant law for them through Moses. As you turn to chapter 21, the text that Daniel read just a moment ago, I'd like for you to consider the following news items. March 5th, 2008, UNC student body president Eve Carson is shot and killed by two men who stole her vehicle and her ATM card. Her body is found early that morning with multiple gunshot wounds, including a shotgun blast to the head. June 5th, 2002, 14-year-old Elizabeth Smart is abducted from her bedroom in Salt Lake City, Utah, by a man who had been hired to perform work on the family's home. She's held captive by him for more than 9 months, during which she suffers horrific abuse. October 25th, 2013, a 21-year-old Florida woman's pit bull dogs attack and seriously injure an 8-year-old girl who was playing nearby the house in which the dogs were kept. The girl's friend, who was with her at the time of the accident, testifies that the doors to the woman's house were left open and that the dogs were not leashed. November 11th, 2013, a Boston bar fight leaves a man with serious injury to one of his eyes, and it's unclear whether the injury will have a lingering effect on the man's ability to perform work in the future. If you're like me, hearing stories like these unleashes in us this deep longing for justice, a deep longing that justice be done in those cases. It's deeply, deeply wrong, we would say, for those who did these crimes to get away with them with no sort of punishment whatsoever. Instead, we want these people sentenced justly under a just law. Any good state, we would say, should secure this for its people, and any state that fails to do this, we would say, fails in its most basic of obligations. It should come as no surprise then, friends, that we see today God, the perfect lawgiver and judge, insisting on no less than full justice in the nation that he established and ruled, the nation of Israel. In this portion of the Law of Moses, we see God's concern for justice among his people. That is the banner idea today. God is concerned about justice among his people, and we see that put on bright display. Specifically, we see his concern for just punishment in relation to three types of crimes. First, capital offenses. Second, bodily injury. And third, criminal negligence. Capital offenses, bodily injury, and criminal negligence. And if you happen to have a handout, you should be able to see those listed there as well. Now, this week I discovered it's probably going to take me 2 weeks to preach through this text. And so today I'm only going to get to the first of those three, to capital offenses. Hopefully you have a handout, and that will help you track our progress as we make progress this week and next through this passage. The plan today is to walk through the capital offenses section in verses 12 through 17 and to note three types of crimes for which God prescribed capital punishment in ancient Israel. Along the way, we'll note some truths and some principles that we can deduce from God's law and apply in our lives. And then we'll conclude today by thinking about the implications to us if God is in fact just. And my hope is that you'll see those as being deeply satisfying and humbling and motivating. So more on that in just a moment. But we need to understand something at the outset, lest we be totally confused today and just start off on the wrong trajectory entirely. On the one hand, the crimes that God condemns here are clearly still sins today. Okay, we need to be clear about that. It's not hard to make a case that they're also violations of the Ten Commandments. And in fact, the New Testament specifically condemns God's indictment of these things. And so the condemnation of these crimes as sins against both God and against neighbor are just as relevant today as they've ever been. I want you to hear that. When the text says, for instance, that we shouldn't murder or kidnap or abuse and abandon parents, or get into fistfights to settle disputes, or fail to prevent injury to our neighbor when it's in our power to prevent it, then we should listen and obey, right? These things are still binding on us. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, the punishments that were prescribed for these crimes, we see in our text here today, are largely specific to the nation of Israel living under the law of Moses. Now, that is, God's people at this time in salvation history lived under what is called a theocracy. It just simply means a nation ruled by God, in which God himself established the civil penalty for the crimes that were committed. Right? This was by God's own design that it functioned this way. But a big shift has happened now with the coming of Christ, in which God's people aren't all gathered into a single nation state ruled by God, but instead are scattered across the various nation states of this world and live under their various respective laws. If you want to find where God rules over his people today, you shouldn't go to a state capital, but to a local church, right? That's where you'll find God's community of his redeemed people, where he exercises his rule. In short, the days of theocracy, along with its system of punishments, its penal code, have ended for God's people. So while the sins mentioned in our text are still sins, what we don't want to insist is that all of the prescribed punishments must also still apply in our nation, right? It's important we be clear on that, lest you go out of here thinking, you know, the right application of my text today is to go lobby my state officials to make cursing one's parents a capital offense, right? That's not the response I'm calling you to make, and it's just important that we kind of clarify this. This is the kind of text, friends, in which it's really important that we understand where we live now, living on this side in salvation history, this side of Christ's cross and empty tomb. We need to understand where we stand in relation to this text here, given to the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant, as opposed to simply flattening out all of the Bible and treating it as if we stand in the same flat, undifferentiated relationship to every single biblical text. I mean, if there's just a handful of things I'd love you to be able to say, Pastor Kyle has just ingrained that in me, this is one of them. It's very important that we understand where we are in the story of the Bible and how we stand in relation to any given biblical text. Very important that we do that today. All right, now that disclaimer's out of the way. Earlier I said that this text demonstrates God's concern for justice among his people in relation to three types of crimes. We're going to consider only the first of those types today. It's in verses 12 through 17. Your handout will say. It's the case of capital offense. God is concerned for justice among his people in relation to matters of capital offense. And when I speak about capital offenses, I simply mean crimes that earn the death penalty. That's what we mean by those, right? Capital crimes are crimes that earn the death penalty. So look with me again. We're going to read verses 12 through 17. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he's found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, I think we can boil down the capital offenses here into three categories. You'll see those on your handout. You'll have some blanks to fill in. The first one, seen in verses 12 through 14, is the case of murder. It's murder. So if you're filling in your handout, murder goes in the blank. That is a capital offense here. Verse 12, if you look at those verses, verse 12 gives us the general rule. Here's all it boils down to. If you kill someone else, you must die. That's the general rule. But notice that verse 13 introduces an exception to that rule. It's in the case of accidental or unintentional killing. Here there is no premeditation, and it seems, in fact, no intent to kill whatsoever. Instead, in verse 13, the text says that God let him fall into his hand. That is, that in God's providence, a person was killed by accident. Maybe some examples of this in Israel's time would be perhaps accidentally running over someone with a wagon or fatally hitting someone with a tool by mistake or unintentionally killing an ally in battle. Something like this, right? Where you did not intend to inflict any harm, much less to kill. You don't mean to do it, but in God's own sovereign design, this is what takes place. Verse 13 says that this person would be allowed to run to a place of protection. And later this would be identified as one of the cities of refuge in the promised land of Canaan. Now, aside from the view of God's providence that this verse commends to us, which is an important thing to note, we can also note another important thing. God's law here ran against the grain of the way much of the ancient world operated. So this seems totally different from what you would find in other ancient Near Eastern law codes. Normally in those cultures, and sadly in some not-so-ancient cultures, there was no distinction made between intentional and unintentional killing. Instead, the way it worked was that if someone killed one of your family members, even accidentally, you or another relative was expected to play the role of avenger and go out and kill the killer, right? You would go track down the guy who killed one of your family members and kill him as well. And you can imagine where this easily led. Now the family of the killed killer would get mad that you'd killed him and send someone after you, the avenger, to kill you, right? And then the cycle just continues on and on and on. Before long, you could have an all-out Hatfields and McCoys-style blood feud going on between people. But fortunately, God does not share the taste of Devil Ants Hatfield, right? God has other plans in mind here. In contrast to that way of doing things, God's law wisely differentiated between accidental and intentional killing, right? Motive had much to do with all of this. And wisely, God afforded protection to the life of an accidental killer. That's what verse 13 teaches us. But verse 14 clarifies that God's protection for killers had its limits. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 tells us that the crafty, premeditated killer, on the other hand, was to die for his crimes with no exceptions at all. The last part of the verse, which says, "You are to take him even from my altar that he may die," it refers to this ancient practice that we find recorded in a few places in the Bible. The way it worked was that if someone was seeking your life for something, you would run as fast as you could to a sacrificial altar, you would cling to its horns, its raised corners, and you would cling to that for protection from your pursuers. And the idea being that since the altar was a holy place, the pursuers would not want to risk angering God by killing you there at that holy place on the spot. So you were clinging to that altar seriously for your life and for protection. But notice what verse 14 is saying. Verse 14 is saying, there is no location in which a premeditated murderer can escape responsibility for his crime. There is no space in this world for him to flee. His pursuers could know exactly what God wanted them to do if he grabbed the horns of the altar, and they did not fear any consequences from God, even at the altar. What God wanted them to do was to snatch the murderer away and put him to death. Put differently, the right way to honor this holy place wasn't to let murderers seek refuge there, it was to take murderers away from it to die. That's how God wanted it to be honored. Now, if we zoom out just a bit at these three verses and think about what they tell us altogether, I think we can detect an important principle that should still guide us today. It's this: God values innocent human life. God values innocent human life. He values it enough, notice, to command that those who take it be killed, and he values it enough to protect those who accidentally take it, right? The value in both cases is on innocent human life, life that is not guilty of murder. Some people object to capital punishment on the basis that it doesn't adequately value human life, they would say. I would respond that that's exactly what capital punishment values, and that all of the reasons that we kill murderers stem from our valuing of human life. For instance, we don't want them to take more innocent life. We want to deter other would-be murderers from taking innocent life. And we simply echo Scripture's judgment that a murderer who takes innocent life is worthy of death as a punishment. If I could push back gently, it seems that it's really opponents of capital punishment who don't value human life deeply enough to provide adequate protection for it. And I think even beyond that, their position fails to make the biblical distinction between innocent and guilty human life. Murderers and non-murderers do not alike share the same right to life. You forfeit that once you murder. And so while we should have a keen interest in preserving innocent human life, just as God himself does, we're not being inconsistent at all if we don't have a parallel interest in preserving guilty human life, because God has no such parallel interest. There's one more thing I think that we need to say before we move on, and it's this. Murder is the one crime in our text, one crime in this unit, in which the penalty prescribed in the law of Moses appears to transcend that particular covenantal arrangement. So put differently, I think that penalty still holds across all covenantal arrangements. I say that because the command to put murderers to death appears way back in God's covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, verse 6. Listen to what we read there. God tells Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Notice there that the command for capital punishment is grounded in something that doesn't change as we move along in the storyline of the Bible. For in the image of God he made man. Right? It's grounded in that which is constant and steady. You kill an image bearer and you deserve to die, is what it says. Capital punishment also seems to be the implication of Romans 13, 4. So I'm going the other way now in the biblical storyline, which says that government is, quote, a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Does not bear the sword for nothing, a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And since swords aren't merely used to beat, but to kill, it seems like capital punishment is what's in view here. Put differently, this means quite frankly that murderers deserve to die. Murderers deserve to die. Not to simply have life sentences, not to be rehabilitated and then released, to die. That's what it seems like the text is saying. Because innocent human life, bearing the image of the divine, is that big of a deal. And civil governments, if by nothing else than the light of nature, should recognize the need to put murderers to death. Now, of course, it should go without saying, capital punishment must follow on the heels of fair and impartial legal trials. That's so important to have. That capital punishment should only be carried out by the proper authorities, right? So unless you are a government-employed electric chair switch flipper or lethal injector, you're not within your rights to carry out capital punishment. And even if you were, it would only be in the particular confines acting in that official capacity. Those qualifications need to be said. But that capital punishment should be carried out on those who murder in cold blood seems to me clear in Scripture, regardless of where you are in the biblical storyline, regardless of the covenantal arrangement. The second capital crime in our text today, moving on now, the second capital crime is attacking or abandoning parents. Attacking or abandoning parents. Look at verses 15 and 17. Verse 15 says that the person who strikes his father or mother deserved the death penalty in ancient Israel. And verse 17 says that the person who cursed either of them did as well. But lest you read that and say, man, I just don't know if the punishment fits the crime. I mean, that seems kind of like, you know, killing a mosquito with a flamethrower or something, you know? We should say a bit more about what the striking and cursing really entailed. For one, the word translated striking here referred to an attack that was much more brutal than simply slapping a parent. Instead, Bible scholars tell us, and as best I can tell this seems right, it referred to the kind of attack that at the very least would disable someone and leave him motionless. The same word is used in verse 18 of an attack that incapacitates another person, that confines him to his bed. And it's used in verse 12 of an attack that proves to be fatal. And because it was so brutal, it was virtually an attempted murder. That's how barbaric and brutal this was. Here the law of Moses is saying that a person that did this to his own parents deserved to die, regardless of whether his parents survived. The kind of breach of trust and loyalty made a person worthy of death. Similarly here, the cursing is more than merely letting a bad word slip at your parents in the heat of an argument. Instead, the cursing here meant most likely to disown your parents, to renounce them publicly, which would entail also a refusal to support them and care for them in their old age. If you look at the way Jesus quotes this very verse in Matthew 15, 3 through 6, I think you'll see this same idea supported. The context there is that the Pharisees were teaching that it was okay to take the money that would have been used to support aging parents and instead to give that to God instead, perhaps to donate it to the temple treasury. But Jesus takes them back to this very verse to tell them what God himself wanted. And that was the support of parents in their old age. Now, it's helpful for us to understand that in ancient Israel, refusing to take care of your parents was even more serious than refusing to do that today. There was no Medicare back then, no government assistance programs for the elderly. Most people didn't have large retirement accounts saved up. People would have looked at you blankly if you talked about IRAs and 401ks. That was just non-existent in that time. Because of that situation, disowning your parents essentially could mean leaving them to starve or putting them out in the cold. It was a serious breach of duty. And those who did it, God says, were worthy of death, regardless of whether or not their parents actually died as a result of their actions. Again, we see this same idea emerge, that the family is to be characterized by relationships of trust and loyalty and safety and never abuse and neglect, right? Seems to be so clear. Trust and loyalty and safety and never abuse and neglect. Friends, the same idea of helping parents financially is also present in the Apostle Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy 5:4. He says there, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Notice that Paul describes assisting your parents financially in their old age as making a return to your parents. Making a return. That is, he's saying you owe them something for all they've done for you. They've changed your diapers. Humiliating to think about, isn't it? They've put clothes on your back. They kept you in groceries all those years when you threatened to eat them out of house and home. Those of you with teenagers know just what I'm talking about. When you were helpless in life and had no other way to survive, they took care of you. The least you can do is take care of them when the roles are reversed. Now, I know that some of our parents may have saved for retirement, some may have set aside money for an assisted living facility to care for them, but I think what Paul's command means is that if your parents are in danger of not having enough when it comes to life's necessities, the responsibility to care for them falls to you, their children. And what happens if you don't? What happens if you say something like, you know what? I've already grown up and moved away. I'm doing my own thing now. What if you say, you know what, I could do that, but that would mean I don't have money to take really nice vacations anymore. Maybe you make some other excuse. What if you do that? Well, Paul's got his answer ready in 1 Timothy 5:8. Here's what he says. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. denied the faith, and worse than an unbeliever. Just let that sink in. So what does it look like then to support your parents in their old age? As we've said, obviously it would mean making sure that their basic needs are provided for. They should have enough to eat. They should have clothes. They should have a clean and sanitary place to live. Also means making sure they have the medical care that they need. You know, many a person has had to rearrange his or her life plans to bring, say, an aging parent into their home to live with them. So maybe it's worth considering whether you'll have need for an in-law suite in your house one day. And whatever challenges come with that arrangement, God will give grace. God will give grace to bear up and to handle it. All right, so we've seen so far that murder was, and in that particular case, still is a capital offense. That attacking or abandoning parents was also a capital offense in ancient Israel. The third capital offense in Israel that we see in our text today was kidnapping. So if you're filling in the blanks on your handout, the third is kidnapping. Murder, attacking or abandoning parents, and third, kidnapping. So look with me at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he's found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." I think what's primarily in view here is the slave trade. I think that's primarily what he's talking about. Although surely the law would also apply to the person who would kidnap someone else for ransom, right? You know, the kidnapper who would send a ransom note to take money from the parents of the one kidnapped. That would surely apply to that. But most specifically, I think Moses is writing here and God is instructing about the slave trade. And notice what he's saying. Whether you originally did the capturing and sold your fellow Israelite as a slave, or whether you acted as some sort of middleman or purchaser of him, the law said that you were worthy of death for being a part of that process. Friends, it goes without saying that this kind of human slavery that was done in our own country was an atrocity, something about which we should feel deeply grieved and remorseful. Sadly, while we might like to think that this era of human history has ended with the likes of men like William Wilberforce, this simply isn't true. In many countries, including even the U.S., young girls and women are forced into slavery in some of the most terrible conditions imaginable. The church's voice on this should be clear and unreserved. Human trafficking and slavery is a heinous sin against those who bear the image of their Creator. An act that makes its perpetrators worthy of God's wrath and liable to it unless they repent and throw themselves on Christ's mercy. His is a mercy great enough to save them, and us too from our sins, but apart from it, they will face an eternal fate that is unspeakingly and fittingly terrible. The most terrifying sentence in the whole Bible for them must be Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, which says, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Isn't that sobering? The dead were judged according to what was written in the books according to what they had done. It's completely appropriate then that attention be given to ending human trafficking. The fight against it, I would say, is certainly worthy of your time and efforts if you choose to devote them to that. But friends, the ultimate solution that we look for is Christ's return. We look for our Lord to come back, to bring about the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells and from which the wicked are banished forever. We look for Him to come back and make all things new and fix what's gone wrong in this terribly broken world. And so we join our voices with God's people over the world and throughout the ages in praying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come and fix this messed up world that we live in. Come and make it a world in which murder doesn't happen, which kidnapping doesn't take place, which parents aren't abused and abandoned. Come back and fix what's wrong." We've seen at this point then that in ancient Israel, murder, attacking and abandoning parents, and kidnapping and slave trading were capital offenses. God intended for those who did these things to be brought to justice. Friends, that very fact should teach us something about God Himself. He is a God who values justice. God is a just God, in other words. In fact, the just judgments that we see prescribed here should simply be seen as preludes to God's final coming judgment at Christ's return. So put differently, temporal judgments now are warnings and precursors of eternal end-time judgment to all those who don't repent, right? The same God who brings about just punishments now is the God who promises that they're all pointing the way forward to a grand crescendo of final judgment on all the impenitent at Christ's return. And those who stand to be eternally judged by God, this is so important for you to get, those who stand to be eternally judged by God aren't merely murderers and slave traders and kidnappers, but this list of people from Romans chapter 1. It says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And even though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them." You know what, friends? This list includes all of us. It includes all of us. We are worthy of death. Eternal death, in fact, for the rebellion we've committed against our Creator. If God weren't just, if God weren't so inflexibly committed to justice, I might tell you today that you had nothing to worry about. You could go on your way without a second thought to this. But the terrible problem for sinners is that God is more inflexibly committed to justice than any being you've ever encountered in your life. No sin will go eternally unpunished in God's world. Nothing will simply be swept under the rug. No, every sin stores up wrath, and God's wrath will one day be unleashed on all sinners who refuse to repent. I think we should just stop and say that that thought is sobering. But I think we should keep going. Say that, friends, there is good news. There is news that is so good and so gracious it staggers us for sinners like you and me. God has sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer the wrath that lawbreakers like you and me deserve. To die, in fact, in their place and to satisfy in full and exhaust and drain to the very last drop the cup of God's wrath toward all who would ever turn from their sins and trust in him. Notice then God's commitment to justice at the cross of Jesus. Nothing swept under the rug and no sin shrugged off. Only God's own Son exposed to the full fury of the Father's wrath in place of sinners. The cross is about mercy, to be sure, but it's no less about justice. And we see that at the cross, God's inflexible demands of justice were satisfied in full for his people because he raised his Son from the dead on the third day, suggesting that there was no more penalty of sin to be paid. And so Christ delivers sinners who repent and call on him in faith, and he does it without compromising the justice of God. But repent and call on him in faith is exactly what you must do. Be warned, friends. There is shelter and salvation, surely and irreversibly, for all who trust in Jesus, but there is no other shelter. Facing God's judgment apart from Jesus' blood applied to you by faith is even worse than trying to stand on your own yesterday against the 86-mile-an-hour winds that swept through our area. Surely if they bent the trees, they would bend you too. And surely no man can stand before the one who bends the trees with his wind. But for us as God's people, there are even more applications that we can take from the truth that God is just and that he will carry out final and just judgment on those who rebel against him. So for those of us who have run to Christ for refuge, I'd like to make four applications here and just like to say that I'm indebted to Wayne Grudem for his thoughts here. For one, first application for us is that God's perfect, eternal, end-time judgment should satisfy our innate desire that justice be done and that no sin go unpunished. We are wired with that. I think you find that within yourself, this craving that justice be done. All sins ever committed, are either punished in Christ on the cross or in unbelievers for all eternity. One of those two options. And so, in God's world, there will be justice for Eve Carson's killers. And there will be justice for Elizabeth Smart's abductor. And there will be justice for drunk drivers who kill your loved ones. And justice for suicide bombers. And justice for war criminals. And justice for human traffickers. And justice for all those who have ever wronged you. There will be justice. And there should be something deeply satisfying about that. Second, since there will be justice, we are enabled to forgive people freely rather than to avenge ourselves when we're wrong. This is just the point of Romans 12:19, which says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And since there is someone to whom vengeance belongs, it means it's not our job. And since he will repay, it means he'll do his job well. And there will be justice in the end. And so we can forgive freely, right? God has not appointed you to be judge and executioner of all those who wrong you. Instead, God has commanded us to forgive as those who themselves have been forgiven so much. And so we are freed. It's not as if it hinges on us to secure justice or justice will never be secured. There will be justice. Instead, we're free to forgive. Third, because God will be perfectly just in judging the wicked, it provides us with an important motive for evangelism. Rebels against God who don't bow the knee to him don't simply get lesser eternal rewards. They don't get unconscious eternal existence. They don't even get annihilated so that they cease to exist anymore. Instead, they get eternal, unending divine wrath, in which one day's wrath brings them no closer to the end than the days before. So out of compassion for fellow sinners, we must tell them about the only name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. If there isn't divine wrath stored up for the wicked, there's no motive for evangelism, no real motive. Fourth and finally, God's justice should give us cause to praise God for his mercy toward us. We too were sons of disobedience, children of wrath, but friends, we've been rescued. We've been rescued, we've been delivered, we've been spared from the deluge of God's wrath that will come upon his enemies, and we've been turned, in fact, from his enemies into his children through the work of his son Jesus. If that's true, and it is, then it should unleash in us the most jubilant kind of rejoicing and praise. As the old hymn says, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing?" Let's pray. God, we do praise you for all of your attributes. We praise you for your justice. You are a God who is just, and that is glorious. It's right for you to be that way. And it's satisfying to your hearts that you be that way. But we also tremble as we think about what's coming upon those who are outside of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that in sovereign mercy and through and by the means of our gospel witness, Lord, you would rescue them and save them from sure destruction. Lord, intervene and intercept them on their hellbound way. Lord, have mercy and have pity. Lord, we think of family members, we think of co-workers, we think of friends and neighbors who are going on in a blissful ignorance of what awaits them. Oh God, would you stir us this week to bear witness to Jesus Christ and to tell them about the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way by which men may come to the Father. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask Daniel and our praise team to come forward now to lead us as we sing in response.